This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Well, this is the last session for which I am responsible, and it's not merely to be polite that I want to thank you very much for the invitation to be here this week. Dean Swift, for his invitation, and for the sense of receptivity that I have sensed to the truths that we have been sharing together. So thank you very much. I do actually preach in Columbia every week. I don't know if you knew that, but our television program, Living Truth, is picked up here on NRB at 8 o'clock on a Sunday morning. That's for those who have direct. Is it direct? What's it called? Direct? Satellite, anyway. What is it?
Direct TV.
Direct TV. And also on CTN on Sunday nights at 5 o'clock. I understand that's in this area. But value your prayers. I go home tomorrow. I can't get home tonight because there's no direct flight to Toronto from Columbia. And we're in the midst of some great things happening in the city and in our church. And God has given us a great team of leaders as well as lots of lay people. But that does enable me to get away a lot. I'm here this week and most people don't know I'm here. They probably think I'm just sitting in my office somewhere working away behind a closed door. But I'm down here. And I'm free to travel quite a lot. I'm home most Sundays, and then a week on Sunday I go down to New Zealand for a series of meetings in different cities there. That'll be a 9-day period, so it'll cover one Sunday that I'll be away on that occasion. But it's a great privilege to take the Word of God and minister it to folks, and where hearts are thirsty and hungry, you know, God feeds them. And that's a great privilege. And it's been wonderful to be here for that too. I'm going to go back in a moment to Matthew chapter 5, where we were looking this morning, where we talked about Christ fulfilling the law, where the commands of the old covenant, the Ten Commandments, become promises under the new covenant. But I want to, and feel it's right, just to take a few moments to say something more about the law before I get to the point I want to emphasize this afternoon. Because the law has a very interesting career, if I can call it that, in Scripture. It begins, of course, in a highly exalted position when God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. And whereas we believe that the whole of Scripture is inspired by God, only the Ten Commandments were actually written by his own finger. It tells us that he wrote with his own finger on those tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And so the historical books of the Old Testament affirm the law of God as the plumb line of behavior. The poetic books meditate upon that law. The prophetic books preach about the law. Jesus, in his ministry, affirmed the law, such as we read this morning. Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you, till heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law. And so the law remains in a highly exalted position until we get into the writings of Paul, and the word law suddenly becomes a dirty word. And so Paul writes things like this: to rely on the law is to be under a curse. He says the law is the opposite of faith. He says Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. He speaks of being held prisoners by the law. He says about the law, I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. So the law kills you, is what Paul is saying there. Now, why this apparent change from being exalted right up until the end of the ministry of Jesus to suddenly becoming a dirty word? Well, of course, the problem with the law is it can only be applied externally. The law on tablets of stone. It can demand, but it cannot accomplish. All the law can do for us, in effect, is house train us. You know, if you have a pet at home, you probably house train it. We have a couple of cats in our house. We got them as kittens that were strays, and our kids found them a few years ago, brought them home, and they've stayed at home ever since. And we had to teach our cats there are certain ways to behave in our house. And we taught them, for instance, there are certain things you do not do on the carpet. And if they did, we kind of pushed them out through the door and, you know, pushed them out hard enough for them to get the message, that's not nice, that's not good. And they learned. We taught them that when we eat, they shouldn't hang around. We're not going to drop food to them, so they don't. We taught them not to jump onto the table or onto the counter in the kitchen. And so having taught them that, if you were to come to our house and observe our cats, you would see they are perfectly behaved. They do exactly what we want them to do as long as we're there. But if we leave the house in a hurry in the morning and maybe leave a piece of chicken out in the counter in the kitchen to maybe thaw, or leave some butter out, when we come back, there'll be tongue prints in the butter, and they've tried to make their way into the chicken. Because although the cats will behave as long as we're there, they only have a conscience, what I will call a conscience of consequences, which is what you give a cat when you house train it. That means that they behave as long as people are watching. Of course, we can evangelically house train people. We can bring them up to keep all the rules that we have adopted for our evangelical lifestyle, and they can behave perfectly. They can be your model kids till you send them away to secular university, and within 6 weeks, they're in trouble. Because they've only been externally house trained. Now, that is what the law does. So you find a number of times in the Old Testament, God will say things like, if you listen, and if you do, and if you obey, then I will do this, or then I will not do that. And you find that the law is exercised on the basis of threats and promises, and it can only be exercised that way. And it's valid as a starting point of God's revelation, as it is to us in the scripture. I mean, in the same way, it's the primary way in which we start to educate a child to behave. We give them consequences if they do the wrong thing. And that is okay, and that is fine. But we have to move beyond a conscience that is based on consequences to a conscience that is based on conviction. The law can house train us, but it cannot change us. And our desperate need is something more than simply knowing the external rules with their rewards and their punishments and their incentives. What we need is spiritual life, where that life within us itself breathes the very righteousness of God and creates within us what Paul says in Philippians 2, that God works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. He works in you to create the desires and the appetite for that which is right. When I lead somebody to Christ, I always look for the evidence that true conversion has taken place, because you never know just because a person prays a prayer. You don't know what's going on in their hearts. But I look for the evidence of new appetites that are the evidence of new life. And they begin to hunger and thirst for righteousness as Jesus described it. And it is then that the commandments of the old covenant become the promises of the new covenant. And we have this appetite, this desire God works in us that makes us want, not must, but want to do that which is right. Now, having said that, that still leaves us with an issue. We talked yesterday about the fact that we are naturally predisposed to do what is wrong rather than what is right. we have this old nature called the flesh, which fights against the spirit, and the spirit fights against the flesh. And we talked about that yesterday morning. So in addition to dependence upon the indwelling Spirit of God, who creates within us those appetites, what is right and what is good, we have got to develop a discipline in our obedience that enables us to turn away from the appetites of the flesh, which are strong and real, in order that we live in the spirit rather than in the flesh, as Paul puts that in Romans chapter 8. But this discipline is not a discipline to get godliness into our lives. It's a discipline that enables the Spirit of God indwelling us to live through an obedient body. The expectation and the downfall of the Pharisees was the idea that you could discipline yourself into godliness. We can't do that. Or discipline yourself into holiness. The Pharisees were a holiness movement that began in the intertestamental period, who were resolved to get back to living according to the word of God and the will of God and to live holy lives. And they were genuine in their beginning, as these movements always are. But most holiness movements fall into the same trap. And that is that the holiness that is internal, with which they begin, works its way out to become something external. So instead of measuring your holiness by your relationship with the Lord Jesus, your holiness becomes measured by the length of your hair or the length of your dress or the kind of clothes you wear. And it's all become external. That's exactly what the Pharisees did, rather than the internal life of God at work within them. But with the life of God within us, there's also what Paul said in the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 12, you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. God works in you, but you got to work out. That life and that work of God in you has to come out through a disciplined obedience. Now, that's what I want to look at with you in Matthew 5 for these last moments this afternoon. Because in Matthew 5, you remember, Jesus said, you've heard it was said to people long ago, do not murder. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with his brother will be subject to judgment, etc. We mentioned that this morning. It's not murder. It is the anger in the heart that is the issue. And then he says in verse 23, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So he says, here's the issue. It's not just about murder. It's about anger. So if you have an issue with that, if you have a problem with somebody, don't just pray about it. That's a cop out very often. Leave what you're doing, he says, and go and be reconciled to your brother. And then you can come and offer your gift. Now, there are other parts of Scripture talk about various ways in which you can do that. There's no simple template for this. But, of course, Matthew 18, talk to the person. If he doesn't listen, take somebody else. If he doesn't listen, take him for the church. If he doesn't listen, treat him as an outsider. Or if your brother sins against you, Luke 17, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And so there are various practical things like that. But the point he's making is this. If you're going to experience the Spirit of God working in you and working through you, you've got to give attention to your relationships and you've got to keep them well and you've got to keep them right. And to do that takes courage and takes discipline. You've got to bring the issue out into the open and deal with it. You know, I've read quite a bit on some of the revivals that have taken place in history. I mean, the real moves of God where many, many thousands have come to Christ. My great-grandfather was converted in the Welsh revival in 1904. That was an event that is a famous event, had repercussions in many other parts of the world. But in 1904, in a 10-week period, 100,000 people came to Christ in mid-Wales. My great-grandfather was one of them. And he had no interest in Christian things at all. When the revival began, everybody was talking about it. He would mock it. And one night he went down to the local pub, we call them in England, the bar. And when he came home, nobody has a record of what happened in the bar that night. But when he came home, he was converted. He woke up his wife, my great-grandmother, who was asleep, and she thought he was drunk. And he said, "I've become a Christian." That only confirmed to her that he was drunk. And he said, "No, it's real." And he woke up the rest of the family, including my grandfather, who was then about 20. And in the next few days, his whole family came to Christ. So my own spiritual pedigree, if you like, comes from that remarkable work that God did in Wales in 1904 and into 1905. But you find that when God works in those ways, one of the features of the work of God in people's lives is that they begin to put relationships right. People go down the road and pay back things they've either stolen or they've deceived people in. And it clears the decks. Now, I'm not going to talk more about that because that may not be a major issue for many of us here, though in the course of your life, you'll have to deal with it again and again because there will be situations that'll come in which will create broken relationships, and you've got to be able to deal with them and handle them well. But Jesus is saying, "I've come to fulfill the law, but if you understand this, it's not about murder, it's about anger. And if there's a problem with that, leave what you're doing, go and put it right." That's the point he makes there. And then in verse 29 of Matthew 5, he then says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away." Verse 30, "If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." Now, that sounds like a very severe statement. The context is, in verse 27, he said, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I say unto you, if you look at a woman and you lust after her, you're already guilty of adultery." And then he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, and your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off." Now, why does he suddenly talk about gouging out your eye and cutting off your hand? Not literally, we'll recognize that, but meaning bring it under control. Well, the context is adultery and lust, and if I can be very frank, the main agents in sexual arousal are sight and touch. So he says, if you're in a situation, okay, you don't commit adultery, but you find yourself allowing lust to develop within your heart, and therefore you are guilty before God of that same event. He said, if that is the case, if your eye leads you into sin, bring your eye under control. Gouge it out in the sense, treat it as though it isn't there. If your hand leads you into sin, treat as though it isn't there. Later, he says in Matthew 18, if your foot leads you into sin, cut it off, treat it as though it isn't there. It's not the physical body, of course, that we mutilate, but we bring these parts of our body under control. And that is a discipline issue. That is not saying, "Oh, Lord, please control my eye. Lord, please control my hands. Please control my feet." No, he says, "You do something about that." I remember once down in Missouri speaking at a series of meetings, and a guy asked if we could meet to talk, and we did. And he told me that he hadn't been a Christian very long, but he was struggling with lust, which is not unusual for a guy to say that. I told him, as I tell him, you don't need the devil for that. That's just natural. It's what you do with that, with sexual desire. And in the course of conversation, he said to me, "Do you think I should cancel my subscription to Playboy?" I said, "I think that will help." But how crazy. So I got a problem with lust. Lord, please deal with, help me with this. And you're subscribing to Playboy magazine. What's the purpose of Playboy magazine? To awaken lust. It's like having a fire and throwing gasoline on it instead of water. And then you wonder why it blazes. And learning to discipline the body is vital to spiritual living. That's why Paul said, you know, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, I find that a fascinating statement by Paul, because he says, I want to make sure I'm not disqualified for the prize, that in all my labor and service of God, I don't end up getting disqualified. And he says, the answer to that dilemma is not a spiritual one. Well, I'm going to pray more to make sure I don't get disqualified. I'm going to fast more to make sure I don't get disqualified. No. The answer to his fear of disqualification was a physical one, beating my body and making it my slave, as he puts it. I buffet my body, one translation says, and I heard somebody read that once, and they read it mispronouncing the word. They said, I buffet my body. Well, some of us are good at that. No, I buffet, I knock it into shape. You see, our body is a wonderful servant. It's a terrible master. Remember years ago, many years ago now, when I was early in my ministry, I took a group of young people from England to Austria, to one of the torchbearer centers there, a place called Schloss Klaus, which is an old castle. And we were going there for it was a 2-week vacation. I was taking all these young people, and we would have teaching every morning and every evening, and then we would be engaged in all kinds of activities and visiting places and so on. And on the first night, the director told us what would be happening during the next 2 weeks that we were there. And he said, on Wednesday, we planned to climb that mountain, pointing through the window. It was in the foothills of the Alps. And outside was this high mountain. He said, we're going to set off in the morning and we're going to climb it. It was a horseshoe shape, and it'll take us most of the day to get up and then to get back down again. But he said, it's going to be a great day. The only problem is, he said, most of the British don't make it. So we British, there's about 150 Austrians and about 25 British, Austrians and Germans. We British said, what do you mean we don't make it? Well, the British, you know, they just kind of give up after a while. So amongst ourselves, we're going to make it, you know, we're going to make it. And between then and Wednesday, you know, the Germans would say to us, what are you going to do on Wednesday, huh? And we'd say, we're going to climb the mountain. No, no, the British cannot climb the mountains. They are too weak, you know. We'd say, no, no, we're not too weak. We're going to climb the mountain. And on the morning of the day, 24 of us set off. One girl claimed to be sick, but she got well soon after we left, so we were very suspicious. And we set off, you know, and we had our packed lunches to carry with us, and we actually started off going downhill along the flat, big clump of people. You know, we were kind of juggling our packed lunches and full of energy. And then we got to the bottom of this hill, and the big clump became a line, and we began to climb, and the line got longer. And I began to discover muscles in my body I had forgotten even existed. And they began to send messages to my brain. Stop! This is crazy! This is hurting! You know, and I think, oh man, that's a long way up there. How am I going to get all the way up there? Maybe I should go down a wrong path and get lost and sit under a tree for a few hours, and I can join them when they come back. No, I shouldn't. I can't do that. Maybe I could sort of twist my ankle just a little bit, tiny bit, and just enough to hobble back down. No, I keep going. I'd say to myself, actually, one guy did twist his ankle, but we saw him running back down the mountain, so we we threw him into a lake that night, which is at the bottom. And, you know, with all this struggle, and it was a real battle, we eventually, 12 of us notice, got to the top. One girl fainted when she got there. We thought we'd have to roll her down, but she revived, so it was okay. A lot of the Germans didn't get there, by the way. But here's an interesting thing. I was speaking every morning during those 2 weeks, and a lot of the young people would come and talk to me about issues, about their lives, their Christian lives. A lot of them came to me at different times and talked about struggles and battles with temptations. And the interesting thing was, the ones who were battling most were the same people who didn't climb the mountain. And I thought, I wonder if there's any connection with that. And I've concluded there probably was. See, all of us could have climbed the mountain. It wouldn't have killed anybody. It just would have taken extra hard work. But as we're climbing, you're saying, I'm not useless. This is painful. This is difficult. Oh, give up. I'm supposed to be on vacation. What am I doing a stupid thing like this for? You know, and eventually you just give up. And temptation comes, says, come on, do it. No, I'm not supposed to. Yeah, but you'll enjoy it. Yeah, I know, but it's wrong. Yeah, but everybody does it. No, I'm not going to do it. Oh, okay, well, don't do it. Just think about it. Well, don't do it. No, just think about it. Okay. That's a nice thought. Oh, yeah. And before long, you're doing it. And it's basically the discipline of gouging out your eye, cutting off your hand, cutting off your feet. It is buffeting your body. It is coming to the point of recognizing that although the only explanation for the Christian life is the life of the Spirit of Jesus Christ living within us, but he has got to express himself through a body that obeys orders. And this flesh, which fights against the Spirit, has got to be brought under control. Things in my flesh, as in Colossians and Ephesians, it talks about putting to death certain things. That simply means hit them on the head. Knock them out. And the way to knock them out is through discipline. Now, it is a battle, especially at the beginning when you take on some of these monstrous things in our lives that seem so hard and so difficult to deal with. But actually, as you take it on and as you deal with it, it does actually become easier because your whole person becomes adjusted to the fact that this thing, which has had some kind of mastery in your life, doesn't have mastery anymore. And bringing it under control is so vital. Paul said to Timothy, train yourself in godliness. The NASB says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And when I was at Cape Mary in England and working with students there, I used to encourage them to do little things to teach their bodies to be their servants instead of their masters. I said, just don't feed your body for a day. Not because of any virtue there may be in fasting, but just to teach your body, it's your servant, not your master. It's not going to die after one day of not eating. And you get up in the morning, and by 9 o'clock, your stomach's saying, you've forgotten something. It's, no, I haven't, just settle down. By midday, your stomach will say, you have forgotten something, feed me. No, you're okay, relax. And by 6 o'clock at night, it'll be screaming at you, feed me. You say, no, you're okay, you're not going to die. And just teach your body, it doesn't have its way, it doesn't get its way. There's certain things Jesus said do not come out other than by prayer and fasting. And I think what the fasting element there is by sheer discipline of the body. Or get your body up early in the morning one day and take it for a walk. He'll say, what do you mean? It's only 5 o'clock in the morning. Where are you going? Just keep walking. You're going to die. You're my servant, not my master. Buffeting your body. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says there in verse 3, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you might participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Now, those are two wonderful verses. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We participate in the divine nature. What more do you need than that? You've got everything you need, says Peter. But don't just read those two verses and then close your Bible and say, oh, this is fantastic. I've got everything I need. Read on the next verse. Verse 5 then says, for this very reason, because you have everything you need in your knowledge of Christ, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they'll keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here Peter says, you have everything you need for life and godliness. You participate in the divine nature. And for this reason, he says, you've got to make every effort to add. And he gives a list that's almost identical to a list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. Now, what he's meaning is this, that because Christ is sufficient and your knowledge of him gives you everything you need, and you live in dependence on him, you've got to make every effort to discipline yourself to allow that indwelling presence of Christ to work its way out in these qualities that he lists here of faith, goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, how does dependence on God and the discipline of the body go together? Well, I see it a bit like this. If you have a car here, your car has an engine under the hood, and if the engine could speak, it could say to the rest of your car, without me, you can do nothing. And that's perfectly true. If you have no engine under the hood of your car will look good, but it won't go anywhere. All it'll be good for would be for keeping chickens in or something like that, but you won't be able to go anywhere. But if you've got a car here, sorry, I'll come back to that bit. But at the same time, although without me, an engine could say, you can do nothing. If you've got a car here, it'll be sitting outside right now doing nothing, you hope. Because in addition to having the engine under the hood, you also need a driver to get behind the wheel, turn the engine on, put it into drive, put your foot on the pedal, and steer it down the road. Or like some people around here, aim it down the road. Now, what's making the car go? Is it the engine under the hood, or is it the driver? Well, it's a silly question, because you need both. If Christ is the engine under the hood, everything we need for life and godliness we have in our knowledge of him, what he is saying in this passage is, therefore, for this reason, because you have a good engine under the hood, learn to drive. And that is the discipline of the Christian life. Learning to live in such a way that the resources that we have under the hood, the presence of the Spirit of God within us, are able to be expressed through us as we obey him and trust him and we live in this disciplined obedience to him. Now, there are two mistakes that I think Christians make. There's some Christians who see the Christian life as all engine under the hood. So they get behind the wheel and they push the gas pedal down and the engine opens up and the dust blows off the back of the car and they put their foot flat on the pedal in that stationary position and every window in the neighborhood is rattling and they're saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, this is fantastic, he's everything I need, I've got everything I need, hallelujah. And when they stop, they look out to the window and they haven't gone anywhere. Nothing's happened. Because it's all about him. It's all about him, and that's it, and I'm passive. On the other hand, there's some Christians who think it's all about me. It's all about my discipline. It's all about my how I live and my spiritual disciplines and this kind of thing. So they're the kind who get behind the wheel, and they hold it in the right position, 10 to 2 position, and they sit uprightly. They make sure the mirrors are all in the right position, and they make the right noises. And they look out to the window after a while and wonder why they haven't gone anywhere. Because it's the engine under the hood, the indwelling Spirit of Christ, and then you and I behind the wheel living in obedience to Him, engaging in that disciplined obedience, that disciplined resisting of that which is sinful, putting to death those things which are wrong that Colossians talks about and Ephesians talks about. And as we live that disciplined life in dependency upon the Holy Spirit's indwelling, we discover we begin to live. And discipline and dependence are like two wings on an airplane. Which wing do you think is the most important wing on an airplane? Well, if you have discipline, obedience, without dependence, you end up with legalism. If you have dependence without discipline, you end up, at best, with an unhealthy kind of mysticism. But when you have discipline and dependence, I depend on the indwelling life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I discipline myself to obedience to what He's giving me to do, we discover that we fly. We get dynamism. And my burden this week, when I go to speak somewhere, I used to ask God to give me sermons, messages, and He didn't always cooperate. So now I always ask God to give me a burden. And you can speak around that burden. And I was helped by the fact that I was told what was needed this week, which is wonderful, which is to reaffirm the basic principles and truths on which this place was founded and represents some of its core values in terms of a spiritual understanding of the Christian life, that it's not us trying to do our best for God, it's letting God do His work in us and through us. And my prayer is that there be many of us this week who realize again that we have all we need in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our life. He is our strength. He is our power. He fulfills the law, as we saw this morning. Our faith is a dependence on Him, enables Him to do that work within us. But at the same time, we don't then sit back in some passive, inactive mode, but we learn to work together with God, as Paul said to the Corinthians, we learn to work together with Him in a disciplined cooperation, a disciplined obedience to what He has said to us, and that we learn to take hold of these truths there in Matthew 5, where He says, you know, if your brother has something against you and you fall out with him, don't go on your merry way taking your offering down to the altar. Leave your gift and go and be reconciled and work hard on keeping your relationships right. And when it comes to the issue of adultery and lust, and we live in such a sex-saturated culture now with accessibility to all kinds of things that can stimulate us and tempt us and create fantasies in our minds that become, as they get a grip on us, exceedingly difficult to deal with, that we learn to understand what it means to gouge out our eyes, that we don't look, and we learn with a will of steel to turn things off and go in the other direction. We learn to discipline our hands. We learn to discipline our feet. Not because that makes us godly, but because that enables the godliness of the life of Jesus within us to express Himself through a body that's not going to run off into the pigsty every few minutes. And it is both dependence and discipline, and keeping these two balanced is so important. I meet some very disciplined Christians who are spiritually flat and lifeless. They're just disciplined, that's all. And I meet some who want to be really excited about the Lord Jesus, and they are, but they haven't a clue how to live their lives in a way that's clean and wholesome. They've never learned to bring these two together. And so my message today from this morning and this evening is I've come to fulfill the law, place your dependence upon me. The commandments of the old covenant are going to become promises that will liberate you and free you. but bring your life under control. I buffet my body, was that old translation. I discipline my body. I had it down here somewhere. I've lost it now. That in preaching to others, I myself will not become a castaway because I've never learned to bring my body under control. And that's a lifelong exercise. It's a lifelong discipline. And we're going to close in just a moment. I want to pray for you. But there'll be those amongst us, and maybe we've been trying to live our lives by our own human discipline alone, and it's been like pushing a bus up a hill. There's no sense of joy. There's no sense of communion with God. There's no sense of intimacy with Him. You believe, but it's a propositional belief, but it's not experientially a life that is engaged with God. And you know it because you sense it and you feel it and you experience Him. And maybe some of you need to, this afternoon, just say, Lord, I'm sorry for that, and I want to confess. I've been trying to do this myself. I've not understood you yourself are the very substance of the Christian life. You are the life that is imparted to me, and I thank you, you live in me. And just start to thank Him for that. But others of us maybe have never learned to get hold of those things in our lives which are going to steer us away from a fruitful, effective life, because we've never learned to be disciplined. We've never learned to discipline our eyes, our hands, our feet, etc. Discipline our relationships with others. And it's vital that we do that so that the Lord Jesus can live in an obedient body, that He's able to express Himself through a body that has learned to submit and to obey. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask that if God has spoken to you about some of these issues, and this is not just reminded you, but spoken freshly to you about them, and you're saying, I need to respond and say to God, this is the beginning of a new day in my walk with Him, a new day of dependence, and for others of you, a new day of discipline. And you're going to resolve before Him in His strength. You will learn to do what it takes to discipline yourself, to be an instrument of righteousness through which He's able to do His work. And what I'm going to do is, if you're in one of those two categories, to stand in just a moment. Not because there's any particular virtue in that, other than it places a memory in your mind. At the end of the Christian Life Conference 2013, I said to God, God, this is a new, fresh start for me. A fresh start of dependence on You and disciplined obedience to You. And I'm going to pray that God the Holy Spirit will bring fresh affirmation and fresh confirmation, a fresh flow of life and joy as a result. So let's bow our heads. And if God has been speaking to you, I'm going to ask you to stand to your feet. And I'm going to pray for those who will be on their feet. And this is something fresh and new that God has been doing. Lord God, I thank You for every person on their feet here this afternoon. You know everything about us. You know our hearts, our minds, our histories. You know the areas in which we have been spoken to very personally and particularly. You know, Lord Jesus, where we have not been living in dependence upon You. We've not been living in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We've not been living under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we want You, Lord, to just fill us and be the one to whom we relate everything in our lives, that we trust You and we love You. And we live in fellowship with You, in communion with You. We learn to know Your voice. We learn to speak to You so regularly that You are the deepest friend to us. And I pray You'll make this so fresh and real for many here. And for those, Lord, who have known something of that, but have found that they've never intentionally been bringing their lives under a disciplined obedience to you, that you will encourage them with that prospect. Thank you that he who calls us is faithful and he will do it. You enable us as we trust you, as we respond to you. We want, Lord, to be men and women whose lives exhibit the truths that we believe about yourself. And I pray that you will help us to grow in godliness and fruitfulness, that 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, that some of the lives and people in this place will be men and women of God who have been a source of immense blessing to so many other people. Make this so real, we pray, in their lives. May the Holy Spirit bear witness with our own spirits that something fresh has taken place. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.